No love like that, is there? The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles there, please turn with me back to Isaiah 53, the chapter that was read well for us a little bit earlier. Isaiah 53, and we're going to speak this morning on the theme, the suffering servant. The suffering servant. And we have here before us in Isaiah 53, one of the most powerful prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, a messianic prophecy. It's one of the reasons we know that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, because he fulfills this prophecy so accurately and so perfectly. I'm going to reread the chapter for us. It's important we have God's word in our mind and in our hearts so that we can understand it. And so the Bible reads, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this time in his word. Lord, we thank you for this powerful and very heart-moving prophecy of the crucifixion. We pray now that you would speak to our hearts. We pray especially for those who have not yet received the free gift of eternal life. May they see that the sacrifice has been made, the price has been paid in full, and they need to come simply with a repentant heart, with faith, willing to receive your free gift that you offer them, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. So speak to our hearts now, we pray. Give guidance and direction for this message, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 53 is perhaps the greatest messianic prophecy in the Bible. It was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and it describes in detail his crucifixion. This is one of the reasons we know the Bible is the Word of God, because of the razor-sharp accuracy of its prophecies. And what's interesting, as you study the book of Isaiah, you will find that there are two main sections to Isaiah. And the second section of Isaiah runs from chapter 40 through to chapter 66. And Isaiah 53 is right in the center. It's right at the heart of that second section of Isaiah. And that is fitting, because God's plan of redemption is right at the heart of the Word of God. Not only of the book of Isaiah, but the entire Bible. The theme of redemption, that's really the whole story of the Bible. We see man plunged into sin. Man sinned against God. And the rest of the Bible is really the grand unfolding of God's grand plan of redemption. What God put in motion to see sinful men and women reconciled to him. Isaiah 53 is the most quoted chapter from the Old Testament in the New Testament. This is a very significant and very powerful prophecy. And Isaiah 53 really presents the three main points of the gospel in prophetic form: the death, the burial, and yes, even the resurrection of Christ, because the chapter ends in great victory. This one who has suffered and died is all of a sudden alive again. His days are prolonged. We know that the days of the Son of God are eternal. And so the death, the burial, and the resurrection is all predicted here in this prophecy. And that is the good news, the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so we entitle this message, The Suffering Servant, because here Christ is called the servant of Jehovah. By his knowledge, verse 11, shall my righteous servant justify many. Christ came in obedience to the Heavenly Father. And Christ served the purposes of the Heavenly Father in many ways through his earthly ministry. But without a doubt, the greatest act of service that our Lord Jesus ever accomplished was his taking of our sin upon himself. Have you ever thought about that this morning, that Christ served you by taking your sin upon himself? And so he's called the servant. And so I want us to pick up this theme of the suffering servant, and we're going to look at 6 points this morning that this prophecy presents concerning Jehovah's suffering servant. We don't have time to go into every detail of the chapter, but we really want to emphasize Christ's substitutionary death this morning. But let's just look at this outline this morning, and I trust it'll help just guide us as we go through this chapter. Notice firstly in verse 1 and 2 what I would call the sonship of the servant. The sonship of the servant. The prophecy is introduced with two questions: who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then we have this description of the Messiah and his humanity. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so the prophecy commences with these questions: who has believed our report? And in the time of Christ, and even down until this day, the Jewish people have struggled with the concept of a suffering Messiah. In fact, the world seems to struggle very much with the concept of a suffering Messiah. You see, the Jews were looking for a political Messiah who would deliver them from Rome. They were looking for someone glorious and for someone who would come as a king in an outward sense. And yet they failed to understand that Christ would first come as the suffering servant. Oh, make no mistake about it, he's going to come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because that's who he is. But at his first coming, his purpose was to come as the servant of the Lord to bear our sins. I find the second question of interest: to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord speaks of God's power, his supernatural power. We know that God does not have literally a physical arm, but when God speaks of his arm here, he's speaking about a mighty display of his power. You know what we see in Isaiah 53? God's might and power accomplishing our redemption. You know that the Bible attributes the physical creation to just the work of his fingers. The physical creation that was made, the stars in the sky, the heavens, are simply called the work of his fingers. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, it was referred to there as the work of his hand. But do you see here in Isaiah 53, salvation took the work of his arm. There is no greater display of the power of Almighty God than what he accomplished in salvation. Do you have any understanding this morning of what it took God to rescue us? It only took his fingers to make the stars. It only took his fingers to make the creation, but it took the strength of his arm to rescue you. It took the power of his arm, as it were, to accomplish salvation. So we have the prophet's questions. Then we have the prophet's description of Christ in verse 2. And this verse emphasizes the humanity and the humility of Christ. He's called a tender plant. A tender plant, no doubt a description of Christ in his tender years as he grew up from childhood into manhood. He's called a root out of a dry ground, which is also a prophetic reference, because we know that Christ is called the root of Jesse, Isaiah 11 verse 10. And the Lord Jesus himself in Revelation 22:16 said, "I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." We see this picture of a root springing up out of dry ground. You know, that's a miracle, isn't it? Because dry ground does not produce life. But that's the picture of Messiah. The dry ground there represents, no doubt, the spiritual condition of Israel. Israel was spiritually dead. And more broadly, the condition of the world. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, sprang up there. It's a miracle that a sinless one should come up out from amongst sinful people. His humanity, his humility. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Oh, make no mistake, in heaven, Christ had all the glory there. All the glory of heaven, all the glory and the outshining of his person. And yet when he came as a babe in Bethlehem, when he took upon himself human flesh, he laid aside that robe of royalty. He laid aside that glory and was veiled in human flesh. He didn't come with a display of earthly power as an earthly king would, although on the Mount of Transfiguration we get a glimpse there of who he really was, with the outshining of his person there, his garments glittering there. But Christ came in humility. I believe this is also a reference to Christ's appearance when he was here on earth. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus Christ was a very plain looking Hebrew man. He wasn't the Hollywood Hulk that he's often made out to be in the movies. He wasn't some blonde haired, blue eyed, gorgeous, effeminate looking man. No. That was not the Son of God. He came in simplicity and he came in humility. And that's why people wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They were startled by the power of his miracles. But this was the Son of God incarnate. He came in humility. He came in simplicity. The sonship of the servant. Consider then the sorrows of the servant, verse 3 and 4. The sorrows of the servant. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Christ is called the man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? The verse tells us he was despised and rejected of men. I don't think we can fully understand the depth of sorrow the sinless Son of God felt. Because the more you love someone, the more sorrow and pain you feel when they reject you. Think about that. The greater your love for someone, the greater your sorrow when they reject you. Can we even begin to fathom the love that was in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners? Can you now imagine the depth of his sorrow when he was despised and rejected of men? Really, verse 3 and 4 describe what John's Gospel says in John 1:11, that Christ came unto his own and his own received him not. One writer says, the greater the love, the greater the sorrow of the loving heart when its love is spurned. The intenser the yearning for companionship, the sharper the pang when it is repulsed. The more one longs to bless, the more one suffers when his blessings are flung off. Jesus was the most sensitive, the most sympathetic, the most loving soul that ever dwelt in flesh. The despised and rejected one. What was the ultimate act of rejection? When they crucified him. When they nailed him to a tree. And you say, yes, I can see that. Back then, the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. They despised him. You see, his beauty was a beauty that the world couldn't appreciate and couldn't understand. His beauty was a moral beauty, the beauty of the perfection of his character. And yet they despised that. And they rejected the Savior and say, what a simple thing for Israel to reject such a one, to reject the servant of Jehovah, to reject God incarnate. But brethren, don't we see that men still despise and reject Jesus Christ today? Is that you this morning? Do you despise Jesus Christ? There are people out there today and they despise the Son of God. And they reject the Son of God. Could I ask you this morning, are you one of those who are rejecting Jesus Christ? Christ's acquaintance with sorrows, his acceptance of our sorrows. Verse 4 tells us, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Christ carried our griefs and sorrows. This was fulfilled in Christ's earthly ministry, because Matthew 8:17 quotes this verse in relation to Christ's healing of the sick. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And we understand that sickness and sorrow are the byproduct of sin. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Suffering and death came as a result of sin. And don't you see the love of Christ there, that he not only took upon himself sin itself, but he took upon himself all the consequences of sin. He took upon himself the sorrow that sin produces. He took upon himself all the brokenness of our lives that sin has created. So it was fulfilled in Christ's earthly ministry, but it was also fulfilled at the cross. Don't you see the picture there? As the Lord Jesus went up Calvary's hill, he was carrying our sorrows. He was carrying our sins. He was carrying all the consequences as well of our wretched lives and of our depravity upon himself. The weight of the cross that day was really symbolic of the weight of our sin and our sorrow. By the way, if you're a Christian going through sorrows, if you're a Christian going through trials, can I assure you the Lord Jesus Christ knows how you feel? Can I assure you that Jesus Christ is the most sympathetic one you can ever speak to about those trials? Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look thirdly at the substitution of the servant. The substitution of the servant, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And this follows on from verse 4. You see, the Jewish nation thought that Christ was being stricken and smitten of God for his own sins. That's what it means in verse 4, where it says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. As they looked at Christ dying, they thought, surely he must be suffering on account of his own sin. Surely he's being stricken of God for his own wrongdoing. But here's the realization, but he was wounded for our transgressions. sins. No, he was not suffering for his own sins. No, he was not suffering for his own wrongdoings. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You say, what do you mean by substitution? Well, put simply, by substitution, we simply mean that Jesus Christ took our place. Jesus Christ took your place. He was our substitute. I deserved death. You deserved death. I deserved to be punished for my sins. I deserved the eternal wages of sin, which is death and separation from God. And that is what you deserve. But Jesus Christ was our substitute. Jesus Christ took your place. He took my place. And he took the wrath of God against sin upon himself. That's substitution. Let's think about this for a moment. Firstly, the necessity of substitution. Why did we need Christ to take our place? Well, I think the answer is found in the chapter itself, because the chapter clearly declares the reality of our sin. In fact, the word sin is mentioned twice, verse 10 and verse 11. Verse 10 says here, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 12 says, he bare the sin of many. Sin was what nailed Christ to the cross. It was our sin. That's why we need a Saviour. That's why we need... You say, what is the cross all about? Why did God allow his Son to die? In fact, not even just allow, ordain that his Son die on the cross. The answer is because of our sin. Christ died for our sin. And so this chapter declares the reality of our sin, but it also defines what sin is. You know, the Bible does that. The Bible declares the reality of our sin. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the declaration of the universal sinfulness of mankind. We are all sinners against God, but God's word not only declares the reality of our sin, the word of God also defines sin for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, as the transgression or the breaking of the law. Look at sin as it's defined right here in the chapter. He was wounded for our, what's that word? Verse 5. Transgressions. He was bruised for our, what's that word? Iniquities. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we understand why we need a substitute. Here we understand why Christ was dying. It was because we are great sinners. What is sin? Sin is transgression. He was wounded for our transgressions. Notice the little S on the end there. Not transgression singular, transgressions plural. You see, we didn't break God's law once or twice. We didn't make an odd mistake or two. We shattered God's law. We are people who have not just sinned on the odd occasion. We have sinned again and again and again against the law of God. All you have to do is take a quick look at the Ten Commandments and you will realize that we are all transgressors. You see, the idea of a transgression is to cross a line. It's kind of like, here's the boundary and I deliberately stepped over that line. I transgressed, I broke the law of God. Start with the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you ever put anything else in your life above God? Has anything in your life ever come before God? Of course. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever used God's name in vain? Have you always honored your parents? If we're honest, we say, I'm a transgressor. I'm a sinner. I've broken the law of God. That's sin, transgression. Sin is iniquity. He was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6 talks about the iniquity of us all. The word iniquity has the idea of perversity or lawlessness. It's the result of our fallen nature. Wicked deeds. You see, we are sinners by nature and by practice. Sin is transgression, the breaking of the law. Sin is iniquity, perversity, going against God's way. Sin is also wandering astray, because the Bible says in verse 6 here, all we like sheep have gone astray. We like wandering sheep. We've gone away from God. We've deliberately walked away from His plan and His word and His will. Our first parents went astray, didn't they, when they sinned in the Garden of Eden, and as a result, the whole human race has gone astray. The Bible says in Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Do you know what that means? That means without Christ, you're lost. You're a lost sheep. You've wandered. When did that start? From the time you were born. Sin nature. What's one of the first manifestations of the sin nature? Children lie. They've gone astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. It's one of the sad and usually one of the very first evidences of the sin nature there. Little children will lie to their parents. And it just highlights this fact that we are born with the sin nature. We've inherited the sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve there, who first went astray. And as a result, we have all wandered. We have all gone astray. That means we're lost. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. Do you understand this morning that Jesus came on a rescue mission as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd to find you? And if you haven't yet come to Christ, you're still lost. You're wandering without God. So sin is wandering away. This is why we need a substitute. Sin is also willfully going our own way. Look back at verse 6 again. All we like sheep have gone astray. And it's more than just the fact that we've wandered. There's something deliberate here. We have turned everyone to his own way. What is sin? Sin is transgression, breaking God's law. Sin is iniquity, living in opposition to God and His will. What is sin? It's going astray. What is sin? Turning to your own way. Sin is going your own way. Yeah, the world doesn't even recognize that as sin. In fact, the world glorifies that, says, you do you. You do your thing. You just live life the way you want to. In fact, the world preaches, just go your own way. Do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. Just do you. Could I tell you this morning, that's sin. It's sin to go your own way instead of God's way. It's rebellion against God, and that is the condition of the human race. It's a deliberate choice on our part. Not only have we wandered from God, but it's worse than that. We made a conscious decision to go against God and away from God. The Bible warns in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Could I just warn you this morning that your way leads to hell? Did you understand that this morning? Your own way leads to hell. It might seem like a good way at the moment. It might seem to be very smooth sailing, but if you go your way, you're going to hell. And that could be a religious way. But it's all about you. It's about your works. It's about your religion. And you think that this road is going to lead to God. In fact, some people wrongly believe that. They say all paths lead to God. That's not true, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14, verse 6. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you know what your own way is like? It's like a driver going down a smooth highway. Everything seems smooth. Everything seems right. Everything seems straight, but little does he know that he's about to go, that the bridge up ahead has been washed out and he's about to plunge to his death. That's your own way. Your own way leads to death. In fact, your own way is really what Jesus called the broad way that leads to destruction in Matthew chapter 7. Your own way is the broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be, the Bible says, that go therein. And Christ exhorts us rather to choose the narrow way of salvation. Why is it narrow? Because it's only through Christ. It's not through religion. It's not through the priest. It's not through any religious hierarchy. It is only through Jesus Christ that salvation can be received. He is the narrow way. You must come through Christ. You must come by the way of the cross. This is why we need a substitute, because we're sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's the gospel? Christ died for our sins. The necessity of substitution. Look now at the price of our substitution. Look at the price the Lord Jesus paid when he took our place. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Do you see? Christ took our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Look at the price that was paid. He was wounded for our transgressions. The word wounded there means to pierce or to bore through. The prophecy here is that Jehovah's servant would be pierced for our sins, that he would be wounded for our sins. And surely we see that at the cross. His head was pierced, wasn't it, with a cruel crown of thorns. His hands and his feet were pierced when they were nailed to the cross there, not by small little nails, but by the big 7-inch or 17-centimeter Roman spikes. Can you see those spikes? He was wounded. He was pierced for our transgressions. Think of those hands that were nailed. Precious hands. Strong hands. Masculine hands. Pure hands. Loving hands, compassionate hands, healing hands, serving hands, the Son of God's hands. Why? He was wounded, pierced for our transgressions. His feet were nailed. Beautiful feet. Serving feet. Sinless feet. Sacred feet. When the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross that day, I don't know about you, but I see my hand gripping the Roman mallet. I see my sin driving those nails through those sinless hands. I see my transgressions piercing his sinless hands. I see my transgressions nailing his feet to the cross that day. He was wounded for our transgressions. Can you see the substitution of Christ here? You deserve punishment for your sins, and yet he took the punishment for you. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised comes from the Hebrew word dakah, which means to crush. Christ was crushed for our iniquities. Christ was crushed for our sins. You ever thought about the crushing weight of our sin upon Jesus Christ? I think we get a sense for it there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where under the weight of our sin, his blood was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was in agony. And the gospel writers describe it in the following words: sorrowful and very heavy. Matthew 26:37, exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Verse 38, sore amazed and very heavy. Mark 14:33. His soul was heavy under the crushing weight of our sins. Think about how many sins just your life represents, just you. And think about the weight of just your sin as an individual. Now think about the fact that Jesus Christ took the weight of the sins of all humanity. Every sin of every single human being was laid upon Christ. No wonder he was crushed. And when the spear wound went up into his side, the Bible tells us that blood and water flowed out, which speaks of a ruptured and a broken heart. The heart of Jesus Christ was crushed, and it was broken under the weight of your sin and mine. Bruised for our iniquities. Chastened for our peace. Look back at verse 5 again. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. What's chastisement? It refers to the chastening of Christ, the beating of Christ. And we see there that it was for our peace. Peace was accomplished. Peace was secured. The word is shalom there in the Greek. The Hebrew. Peace was secured by the servant of Jehovah's suffering. Colossians 1:20-21 says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Do you know what the Lord Jesus did for us? He paid for our peace. He secured peace through the blood of his cross. Why do we need peace? Because we are at enmity with God. Because of our sins, we're in a state of opposition to God. We need to be reconciled to God, and Jesus Christ paid the price so that we could have peace with God. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chastened for our peace. Scourged for our healing. And with his stripes, we are healed. The Hebrew word for stripes here refers to welts and swellings of the skin due to beatings or flogging. The same word is translated hurt. Genesis 4:23. Stripe for stripe. Exodus 21:25. Wounds. Psalm 38:5. Blueness of a wound. Proverbs 20:30. And bruises. Isaiah 1:6. Do you see that Jesus Christ took the stripes? He took the flogging. He took the beating for us that we might then be healed. Don't we need healing? Healing from the sin sickness that we all have. Healing from the brokenness that sin brings into our lives. But you say, how could such healing be accomplished? It was accomplished through the stripes of the servant of Jehovah. He took the punishment. He took the wounding upon himself there in his actual body. He was scourged for our healing. John 19 verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. We believe that this took place at the Antonia Fortress that stood at the northern end of the Temple Mount. And the scourging is described by one author as follows. The scourge consisted of a handle to which several leather thongs were affixed. These were weighted on the ends with jagged pieces of bone and metal. This would help tear the flesh and make each blow more effective. The victim was stripped and usually tied to a post with his hands also bound so as not to be able to defend himself. The blows were normally applied to the back and loins, but sometimes to the whole body. According to to Jewish law, a man could receive no more than 40 stripes, Deuteronomy 24:3. With the Romans, however, no such limitation was observed. It depended entirely upon the commander in charge. The implication of the text is that Jesus Christ received a Roman scourging, and it was no means limited to 39 stripes. Do you want to get a little bit of a sense for how many stripes were laid upon the Son of God? All you have to do is read Isaiah 52:14, just back towards the end, just the end of the previous chapter, where it said, as many were astoning at thee, his visage, referring to his face there, was so marred more than any man, and not just his face, but his form, more than the sons of men. The cruel Roman whips lashed the sinless body of the Son of God again and again and again, tearing his flesh. You say, why did Jesus Christ go through all of that for your healing? With his stripes we are healed. Why did Jesus Christ take such punishment and such suffering upon himself? It was for you. It was so you could be set free from your sin. It was so you could have eternal life in heaven. Jesus Christ was paying the debt of your sin and my sin. Scourged for our healing. Laden with our iniquities. Look at his substitution. Laden with our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him. What? The iniquity of us all. What was laid upon Christ? Iniquity. Sin. This is emphasized several times in the chapter, for he shall bear their iniquities, verse 11. He bare the sin of many. Think of it, the sins of the entire human race were placed on the Son of God that day. But I want you to personalize it this morning. Your sin, think of it in your heart, my sin was laid on Christ. My sin. Do you understand that this morning? Yes, I understand in general that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but that means he died for you. And when Jesus Christ was going through those stripes, when Jesus Christ's hands and feet were being nailed to the cross, as he hung there in shame, and as he hung there dying and sighing, do you understand this morning that he was doing that for your sin? That when he was dying, he was bearing every sin that you had ever committed in your life. Every lie you had told was laid upon him. Everything that you had done was laid upon him. All the broken law there, your stealing, your lying, your dishonoring of God, it was all laid upon Christ that day. But I don't want you to miss this. Not only do we see what was laid upon Christ, but I want you to see who laid our sin on Christ. It was not the Roman soldiers who put our sin upon Christ. It was not the Jewish nation that put our sin upon Christ. Isaiah tells us it was the Lord. It was Jehovah who laid on his son the iniquity of us all. Don't miss that. Isaiah shows us the divine heavenly perspective of the cross. So often when we look at the cross, we see the human side of it. We see what the soldiers are doing. We see Pilate. We see Herod. We see all these human dynamics going on. But don't miss it. God the Father was the one who laid the sin of the world on God the Son. The Lord hath laid on him, that is Christ, the iniquity of us all. Because it was his plan. You know, it brought tears to my eyes just to think about this. Imagine what it would have been like for the pure Son of God, knowing all things. Imagine what it must have felt for him as he knew consciously that his heavenly Father, with whom he had known perfect fellowship for all eternity past, a intimacy and a love and a union in the Holy Trinity there, Father, Son and Spirit, that we as human beings cannot fully understand. And do we have any conception of what it must have been like that day for Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, to know that the Father was laying all of our sin upon him? It was like when Abraham was told to sacrifice his only son that he loved in Genesis 22. And we get a picture because you know that Abraham offered Isaac right there on the Temple Mount, just near where Jesus died. And what did they do when they came and they saw the place afar off? Abraham, the father, took the wood of the offering and laid it upon his son Isaac. And Isaac carried the load of that wood up Mount Moriah. And don't you see what happened that first Easter, almost 2,000 years ago? God the Father laid the cross on his Son. And Father and Son ascended the mountain together, working together for our sins. And the cross that was laid on his back by the Roman soldiers really represented the sin that was laid on Christ. It was the Father who laid the sin of the world on his Son. Laden with our sins. You see, the cross was God's doing, not man's. This was God's plan. This was no accident of history. Do you know Jesus Christ is called in Revelation the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? The cross stands at the center of time and eternity in the heart and the mind of Almighty God. This was God's plan to take our sin. This was the plan of the Godhead. Father, Son and Holy Spirit were all in unity on this. And the Son submitted to the Father's plan in perfect humility. He was not forced upon that cross, but he bare willingly our sins. But it was the Father who took our sin and put it on cross that day. And I like what one song says, when Jesus was dying on the cross, I was on his mind. I was on his mind. You were on his mind. That's true. As the Son of God, he knew all things. And he knew he was consciously bearing your sin. Christ died for our sin. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You say, why is that good news? That's good news because if I die in my sin, I'm going to get the judgment I deserve. If I die in my sin, I deserve to pay for my sin for eternity in hell. The good news is that Jesus Christ took your place so that you could be forgiven. The substitution of the servant. Laden with our iniquities, stricken for the transgression of his people, verse 8. for the transgression of my people was he stricken. We see there the word stricken means a blow. It means to strike. We broke God's law and Christ took the blow for us that we deserve. He was put to death, verse 8, because the Bible says he was cut off out of the land of the living. Daniel 9:26 also prophesied that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Incredible prophecy there in Daniel 9, and it gives the time frame of when Messiah would come. That's another reason we know Jesus Christ is the only one who qualifies to be the Messiah, because he is the only one who fits the time frame of Daniel chapter 9. And in the Old Testament, the phrase cut off means to be put to death. Do you see what Christ did for us? He tasted death for every man. You see, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And because Christ took our place, he took the wages of sin upon himself, which was death. And Hebrews says that he tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. And Christ demonstrated his love when he died for us, because Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. When Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, he was saying to you, I love you. The substitution of Jehovah's servant, put to death, also made an offering for sin. We're going to finish on this point. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's referring to Yahweh or Jehovah. It pleased Jehovah, pleased the Lord to bruise him. To bruise who? Jesus Christ, his servant. Don't misunderstand, this is not referring, we often use the word pleasure today, more in reference to feelings, as in I got great pleasure out of this. Don't misunderstand that there was some morbid, sadistic pleasure in the heart of Almighty God. That's not what's in view here. It means it pleased him in the sense that it was his sovereign will. It was his good pleasure. It was a part of his plan. It was a part of the plan of the Godhead there to bruise the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, for sin. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Again, we see the divine aspect of the cross. It was ultimately God the Father who bruised his own Son. He hath put him to grief. You see that? You see the Father making the Son go through grief. The Father putting the Son through agony. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Oh, this takes us into depths we can't fully understand. Because not only was Christ's body offered for your sin and mine, his whole person was offered, including his inner man. His soul was made an offering for sin, and not only did Jesus Christ suffer physically on the cross, but he suffered emotionally, he suffered mentally, and he suffered spiritually. In the innermost part of his being, he was being made an offering for sin. And no wonder when Jesus Christ was on that cross, and he was on that cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours were daylight from 9 till 12. But from 12 until 3 in the afternoon, darkness covered the land. And there's silence around the cross for those 3 hours. As God the Father laid the blackness of our sin upon God the Son. And then all of a sudden, towards the end of that 3 hour period, there's silence. There's darkness. There's a piercing cry that comes from the cross. My God! My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, what was happening at that point? His soul was being made an offering for sin. In In fact, the final three verses of this prophecy emphasize the inner sufferings of Christ. The soul is mentioned three times. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, verse 10. He shall see of the travail of his soul, verse 11, and shall be satisfied. He hath poured out his soul unto death, verse 12. Oh, Christ poured out his life for you. He poured out everything for you at the cross. He poured out his blood. He poured out his love. He poured out his very soul unto death. And he went through that travail of soul. One writer says, his cry of loneliness is the key of the deepest suffering of those hours when God, the righteous judge, had to abandon him to the inward spiritual suffering as surety for sinners. It was then that his soul, not merely his body, was made an offering for sin. It was not his physical sufferings alone that made propitiation for sin, but what he endured in his innermost being when his holy, spotless soul became the great sin offering. In other words, it was not what man did to him that made reconciliation for iniquity, but what he endured at the hand of God, leading to Emmanuel's orphaned cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think this poem expresses it well. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. And verse 11 tells us that the Father would see the travail of his soul. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And shall be, what's that word? Satisfied. The Father saw the Son's travail on the cross and was perfectly and fully satisfied in the sufficiency of the sacrifice that was made for sin. Please don't miss this. God the Father is only satisfied in what Christ accomplished on the cross. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will save you. Nothing else will make you right with God. You can confess your sins to the priest, you'll die and go to hell unless you confess your sins to Jesus Christ. You can go to church all your life and you'll die and go to hell unless you shelter under the sacrifice of God, of Jesus Christ, because it was the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross that satisfied the justice of God, the holiness of God, the just demands of a holy and righteous God. Only Christ's death could satisfy that. No religion can satisfy God. No amount of good works can satisfy God. No amount of empty confessions to a priest can satisfy Almighty God. The chapter makes it clear. The Father was satisfied not in what you did, not in what I did, but in what his Son accomplished on the cross. Is it no wonder the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:4, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. No amount of works will save you. It was only the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that satisfied the Father. Please don't miss that. Only the sacrifice of the Son satisfied God's righteous demands. Do you know what Christ's final shout was from the cross? It is finished. Just one word in the Greek. Telestai. Finished. Why did he say that? Because the debt had been paid. The father was now satisfied. He had seen the travail of his soul. He had seen that and looked upon it, and his righteousness was satisfied. His wrath against sin was satisfied in the death of his son. And so Jesus Christ could cry out as he finished his course there on the cross, "It is finished," a transactional term from the ancient world when you went to the marketplace and the price was paid for something in full. The word "finished," telaitestai, would be said. Telaitestai meaning paid in full. The debt was paid. And do you understand now, when Jesus said the word "finished," he was saying paid in full. He was saying that sin was paid for. He was saying that eternal redemption was secured. You see, you cannot add anything to the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection. If you could get to heaven by yourself, Jesus would never have come to die. If you could get to heaven through a priest, Jesus would never have come to die. If you could get to heaven through Mary, Jesus would never have come to die. If you could get to heaven through your own religion and your own way and your own efforts, then Jesus Christ would never have come to die. The reason he came to die was because you cannot save yourself. There is nothing that you can add to Jesus Christ's finished work. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he accomplished a full and a complete salvation. The whole debt of sin is paid. You say, "Well, what do I have to do?" You have to come as a guilty sinner and say, "God, I am a sinner." And you have to reach out empty hands. Don't bring something in your hands. Don't bring your religious heritage. Don't bring the fact you grew up in a home that was claimed to be a Christian. None of that will pay for your sins. You have to leave all of that behind you, all of your self-effort, all of your works, and everything that you have accomplished, and you have to come and fall on your knees at the foot of a blood-stained cross with a heart full of repentance over your sin. You're truly sorry for your sin and say, "Oh God, I cannot save myself, but I come to you now. Will you forgive me of my sin and come into my heart and into my life? I need your cleansing." In short, you are simply accepting the payment that has been made for your sin. You say, "That's too easy." Actually, it's probably the hardest thing that you'll ever have to do. Do you know why? Our pride. It's much easier. You know why you want to stick with religion? Because your pride's bound up in that. That's what you have accomplished. That's all of your credentials. Tell you what, the Apostle Paul had some impressive credentials. Read about the Apostle Paul. Read about St. Paul. And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the outward demands of the law, blameless. But there came a time when he counted that all but dung that he might win Christ. He turned his back on his self-righteousness. He turned his back on his Pharisaic Judaistic religion. And he came by faith to receive God's righteousness. He came by faith to receive God's forgiveness for sin. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Will you receive Christ this Easter? Could I say this with all of my heart? Why would you say no to such a gift? I don't understand. Why would you turn your back on such a sacrifice? That is sin. And the Bible says in Hebrews 2:3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Could I say this lovingly? I don't want to be taken the wrong way. If you reject Christ's sacrifice, you deserve eternity in hell. We all deserve it anyway, don't we? Every one of us. But if you reject God's sacrifice that was made for you on the cross, you will not escape. How shall we escape, Hebrews 2:3, if we neglect so great salvation? And you have to stand before God on judgment day and look into the eyes of the one who was pierced for you, wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities, who took the stripes upon himself for you, and realize in that moment that you rejected the one who loved you so much. You rejected the gift that he wanted to give you, and hear his words, depart from me into everlasting fire. Wouldn't it be wonderful if on this Easter Friday you knelt at the cross of Jesus, as it were, and said, God, forgive me. Be my Saviour. Would you receive the gift of eternal life today? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Have you confessed your sins to Jesus Christ? Romans 10, 9, 10 and 13 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you saved? Have you received the all-sufficient sacrifice as a gift? You see, salvation is not something you can earn. It's the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that. It is not of ourselves. It's not of works. It's the gift of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you understand this morning? God wants to give you the gift of eternal life. But you've got to be humble and say, realize you're a sinner. Be willing to admit that you are a sinner before God and that you need his salvation. And then come in simple faith and say, God, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you died for my sin. As I heard this morning, you were wounded for my transgressions. You were bruised for my iniquities. You were scourged so that I might receive healing from sin. By faith, I now want to receive that gift. I need your forgiveness. Would there be anyone this morning who say, Pastor, that's my desire. My desire is to receive Christ this Easter. If that would be your desire, would you just raise your hand? Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. And I'm not going to ask you, I'm not asking you to join the church. I'm not trying to do some gimmick here, but I just want to give you an opportunity. Would there be anyone who would just raise their hand and say, Pastor, I need to receive Christ as my Saviour. I don't want to be one of those people who rejects the Son of God. Would you just raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. Maybe there's even some unwillingness still in your heart. Maybe you could raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray that God will make me more willing. Make my heart willing to receive him. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Why would you turn your back on such a sacrifice? Yes, amen. Thank you. One hand has been raised. You can put your hand back down. Anyone else? Pastor, please pray for me as you close. Just raise my hand. I want to know for sure my sins are forgiven. I want to know for sure that I have eternal life, just as you've spoken about this morning. My desire is to receive the gift of eternal life you spoke about this morning. Would you raise your hand if that's you? One hand has been raised. Just humble yourself. Don't worry about what people may think. This is your opportunity. You may not have another opportunity to receive Christ. I want to receive Christ today in his salvation. Would anyone just raise their hand as we close? I'll pray for you and then I can show you after the service how you can know for sure your sins are forgiven. Anyone at all? Anyone else? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the one hand that has been raised. And we pray that this dear individual would find peace with you this morning, and we look to you now for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close our service with a hymn.